Good afternoon. Welcome to Oremus Communications Internet Radio. This is Emily Osmond and
Eileen Bailey
from the Legion of Mary Immaculate Conception Presidium of St. Mary of the Assumption Catholic Church in Hockessin, Delaware, United States of America. Today is October 19, 2018. Yesterday, Thursday, October 18th, was the feast day of St. Luke. And so before we pray the Divine Mercy Chaplet, Eileen will share with us the life of St. Luke and insights into his Gospels. Eileen?
Thank you. Today I'd like to share with you a reflection on St. Luke, and this information has been taken from two sources. First, a historical account of St. Luke from the Catholic Online, and the second resource is the Insight into Gospels of St. Luke, from an article entitled God's Great Reversal, Key to the Gospel of St. Luke, written by John Barker. And this article appeared in the St. Anthony Messenger, January 2010. Luke, the writer of the Gospel and the Acts of the Apostles, has been identified with St. Paul's Luke, the beloved physician. We know few other facts about Luke's life from Scripture and from early Christian historians. It is believed that Luke was born a Greek and a Gentile, and Colossians 10-14 speaks of those friends who are with him. He first mentions all those of the circumcised, in other words, Jews, and he does not include Luke in this group. Luke's gospel shows special sensitivity to evangelizing Gentiles. It is only in his gospel that we hear the parable of the Good Samaritan, that we hear Jesus praising the faith of Gentiles, such as the widow of Zephariah and Naaman the Syrian, and that we hear the story of the one grateful leper who is a Samaritan. According to the early church historian, Jesubes, Luke was born at Antioch in Syria. We have to go to Acts to follow the trail of Luke's Christian ministry. We know nothing about his conversion, but looking at the language of Acts, we can see where he joined St. Paul. The story of Acts is written in the third person, as a historian recording facts. Up until the 16th chapter in Acts 16, verses 8 to 9, we hear of Paul's company. Quote, "So passing by Masyria, they went down to Troas." So Luke first joined Paul's company at Troas at about the year 51, and accompanied him to Macedonia, where they traveled first to Samothrace, Neapolis, and finally Philippi. Luke then switches back to the third person, which seems to indicate he was not thrown into prison with Paul, and that when Paul left Philippi, Luke stayed behind to encourage the church there. 7 years passed before Paul returned to the area on his third missionary journey. In Acts 20, verse 5, the switch to we tells us that Luke has left Philippi to rejoin Paul in Troas in the year 58. They traveled together through Miletus, Tyre, Thyatira to Jerusalem. Luke is the loyal comrade who stays with Paul when he is imprisoned in Rome about the year 61. And after everyone else deserts Paul in his final imprisonment and suffering, it is Luke who remains with Paul to the end. Quote, "Only Luke is with me," quote, Timothy 4, verse 11. Luke's inspiration and information for his gospel and Acts come from his close association with Paul and his companions, as he explains in his introduction to the gospel. Since many have undertaken to set down an orderly account of events that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed on to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, I too decided, after investigating everything carefully from the very first, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Luke's unique perspective on Jesus can be seen in the 6 miracles and 18 parables not found in other gospels. Luke is the gospel of the poor and of social justice. Only in Luke's gospel do we hear Mary's Magnificat, where she proclaims that God has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. Luke is the one who uses blessed are the poor instead of blessed are the poor in spirit in the Beatitudes. He is the one who tells the story of Lazarus and the rich man who ignored him. The Gospel of Luke assures us that the kingdom of God in its fullness will confound all our expectations and will overturn our experiences. In fact, in the kingdom of God, everything will be turned upside down. This is especially true when it comes to power, privilege, and wealth. Luke assures us time and again that in God's kingdom, those who struggle in life now, those who are at the bottom or on the edges of human society, will suddenly find themselves at the top and in the center. On the other hand, he warns those who now enjoy the greatest human security and social advantage that their experience may be very different. As Jesus tells his listeners on one occasion, quote, "Behold, some who are last, who will be first, and some that are first, who will be last." Luke chapter 13, verse 30. This notion that in the end, God will turn everything we know upside down is often called the Great Reversal. It is a hallmark of Luke's gospel, where it appears frequently. Let's take a closer look at some of Luke's writings and the concept of Great Reversal. Mary's Magnificat. Only in Luke's gospel do we hear Mary's Magnificat. This announcement of the Great Reversal appears early in the gospel, chapter 1, verse 46 to 55. Mary's great song of praise shortly after she consents to being the mother of Jesus. The young girl from the little town of Nazareth hurries to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who, she has learned from the angel Gabriel, has conceived a child in her old age. When the two meet, Elizabeth bursts into joyous welcome for the mother of my Lord. Mary responds by offering praise to God for what he has done for her. My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked upon his handmaid's lowliness. Chapter 1, 46, verses 46 to 48. Mary represents the most powerless and insignificant people in her society, young, female, poor. Yet God has chosen her, of all people, to be the mother of the long-awaited Messiah. Mary's lowliness, which in human eyes would surely disqualify her from even being considered for such an unimaginably important role in God's plan of salvation, is exactly what makes her so perfect for it. Mary is lowly, not simply in social status, but also in her relationship to God. Her social vulnerability allows her to be spiritually vulnerable as well. She is humble, open to the call of God, however frightening it may be, however impossible it may seem, because she knows she is so dependent on God's mercy. She is radically free and open to put herself at the disposal of God's glory. Although she sings that the Mighty One has done great things for me, Mary also understands that what God has done for her as an individual is a sign of God's concern for all the lowly. He has shown might with his arm, dispersed the arrogant of mind and heart. He has thrown down the rulers from their thrones, but lifted up the lowly. The hungry he has filled with good things, the rich he has sent away empty. God's action on Mary's behalf signals an overturning of society as a whole. Not only are the lowly lifted up and the hungry fed well, but the rich and the powerful have actually lost their possessions in society. What God intends is not just that those who are without will have, but those who have will be without. This is a declaration of God's judgment on the arrogant and the proud, the exact opposite of the lowly and the humble. Such people are not open to hearing the call of God, and as will become quite evident in the rest of the gospel, are particularly resistant to hearing God's proclamation of the kingdom. Their sense of security and well-being prevents them from seeing how dependent they are on God's mercy. Thus, their social invulnerability has created in them a similar spiritual invulnerability. The proud and the arrogant effectively shut themselves out of the kingdom, resisting the call to conversion and acceptance of God's mercy, the two keys to that kingdom. What are we to make of the fact that Mary declares that these things have already happened? Anyone could see 2,000 years ago that the rich and powerful were still quite rich and quite powerful, and that the lowly and the hungry were no better off than before. According to some scholars, the original Greek uses the past tense here to indicate habitual action, so that Mary is describing a God who routinely upsets the rich and powerful while raising up the lowly. Other scholars argue that the past tense here means what it often does when used biblically by prophets, to indicate a future event that has been firmly declared by God. In that sense, it is as good as done. While one does not have to choose either of these options, the Magnificat clearly refers to an ecclesiastical reversal, that is, to one that will occur in the coming age. We recognize this as already inaugurated by God's making Mary the mother of the Messiah. Blessings and woes. God's great reversal will become a significant and disturbing feature of the teaching of Jesus. In his Sermon on the Plain, chapter 6, verses 20 to 49, Jesus proclaims these four blessings or beatitudes. Blessed are you who are poor, for the kingdom of God is yours. Blessed are you who are now hungry, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who are now weeping, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and insult you, and denounce your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice and leap for joy on that day. Behold, your reward will be great in heaven. Chapter 6, verses 20 to 23. Poor, hungry, mourning, and hated people receive from Jesus a great consolation. One day things will be different. The poor and the hungry of the world are not blessed because they're poor and hungry. Poverty is not held up here as a good thing, but because what they do not have now, they will one day have in the kingdom of God, which is already theirs. Even those who experience rejection because of Jesus should consider themselves fortunate. Not because of being hated is a good thing, but because their fidelity to the Son of Man in the face of opposition assures them a place in heaven. Hatred, poverty, mourning, and hunger are social evils that are not acceptable to God and never have been. As the prophets relentlessly insisted, blessing lies not in being poor or in being hated, but in the fact that in the world to come, the poor and the hated know that their fortunes will be reversed. What is a consolation to the lowly in this world is disturbing news for the comfortable, whom Jesus informs what they can expect. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. But woe to you who are filled now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will grieve and weep. Woe to you that when all speak well of you, for their ancestors treated the false prophets in this way. Chapter 6, verses 24 to 26. Each of the earlier blessings that had been matched by a corresponding woe, the rich will have no need of consolation in the coming age. They have it now. The well-fed, the carefree, and even the socially admired of this world will not experience consolation in the coming age. Like his mother before him, Jesus makes the disturbing announcement that the fullness of the kingdom of God might be less than enjoyable for some. At this point, we might ask, what is wrong with being wealthy, well-fed, highly thought of? Doesn't God want these things for all of us? It is easy to see why Jesus would assure the poor and the hungry that one day their situation will be remediated. But why should the rich and the well-fed be punished in the coming age? Is there something wrong with being prosperous? Or with enjoying the good things in life? The answer is no, there is not. But social and economic security can blind us to certain realities and make us deaf to others, making us unable to respond to the ethical and the spiritual demands of the kingdom of God. Later in the gospel, Jesus tells a story demonstrating that social invulnerability can be spiritually dangerous. This is the story of Lazarus. There once was a rich man, Jesus tells his disciples, in chapter 16, 19:31, who used to dress in expensive clothes and dine well every day. At his gate there was a very poor man named Lazarus, who insisted of being covered with fine linen, was covered with sores. Instead of dining sumptuously every day, Lazarus longed for even the small scrap from the rich man's table. After both men die, the rich man finds himself in a fiery torment in the netherworld, while Lazarus is comfortably beside Abraham and all the righteous. On seeing this, the rich man orders Abraham to send Lazarus with water to quench his thirst. Abraham refuses, noting that the rich man had been very comfortable in life. Then the rich man begs Abraham to send Lazarus to the rich man's brothers to warn them so that they can avoid this fate. Still refusing, Abraham reminds the man that his brothers have all the warnings they need in the teaching of Moses and the prophets. Once again, we have the great reversal, this time written in the lives of two individuals. Their situations in this life and the next can perhaps be understood to represent those of the poor and the rich in general. We can be quite happy for Lazarus, who surely deserved to receive great comfort with Abraham after such a miserable life. But what of the rich man? What was his crime that he should deserve such torment? Jesus makes it clear that it was not his wealth that was the problem. He's not condemned because of being rich and well-fed. He is condemned because of his good fortune blinded him to the moral responsibility he had toward Lazarus. The rich man failed to take care of the poor, a religious obligation made abundantly clear in the teaching of Moses and the prophets. Because the rich man addresses Lazarus by name and obviously knew him in life, he does not even have the excuse that he didn't know there was a poor beggar suffering at his door. To make matters worse, the rich man seems to feel that even in death, Lazarus should serve him, first by bringing him some water and then by being a messenger to his brothers. Insensitivity to the plight of the poor man is aggravated by arrogance and a sense of entitlement. Despite the insistence of his religious tradition that the well-off must have compassion for the poor, the rich man's comfort and satisfaction with life made him deaf to God's word. And so his fate is sealed and his fortune reversed. Finally, what about us? Such a message must have particularly compelling and probably not a little challenging for the Christians who first receives Luke's gospel. It seems clear that the evangelist himself came from a privileged level of society. His Greek is very sophisticated, indicating a good education, and he most likely was writing for other educated and affluent Christians. The question of wealth and possessions comes up time and again, both in the gospel and in the Acts of the Apostles, also written by Luke as a companion piece to the gospel. Acts also emphasizes God's enduring love for every person. The relationship of material well-being to discipleship must have been a particularly critical issue for Luke's audience. The question was, how should Christians who are socially secure relate their own well-being and to the needs of the others? Contemporary Christians, particularly those of us who live in relatively prosperous societies, are certainly called to ask the same question. To those of us who are able to enjoy material and social prosperity, the great reversal may seem like very bad news indeed. What are we to make of it? What does Jesus want us to know? One thing that is very clear about the great reversal is that it is the work of God, the God who acts to set things right, to bring healing and liberation in this world and in the next. It is not something that humans can accomplish. And so the announcement of the great reversal is not a call for humanly orchestrated social upheaval. At the same time, it is not a call for maintaining the status quo by assuring poor people that their poverty is a blessing. The call of Moses and the prophets and Jesus and the saints is not only to care for the disadvantaged, but also to work actively to bring about economic justice for all people. This change remains a religious obligation, just as it was for the rich man. The great reversal assures us that the poor, the vulnerable, the marginalized, all who count for nothing in this world count very much in the kingdom of God. The future holds great promise for them because God cares deeply for them. For those who find this life easy and satisfying, the great reversal serves as a warning. While they are not evil in themselves, wealth and power are spiritually dangerous, always threatening to lull us into complacency and sensitivity to the needs of others. They can also make us proud, relying on our own resources and failing to recognize our ultimate dependency on God. Only when we recognize this dependency can we, like Mary, open ourselves to hear the call of God. Only when we recognize our dependence on God can we be humble enough to hear God's invitation into the kingdom of God, where the last in this world will be first, and the first in this world, the proud, the arrogant, the satisfied, will be last. Luke is the patron saint of physicians, surgeons, and painters.
Thank you, Eileen. We will proceed with the Divine Mercy Chaplet, but after that, please stay tuned to join us as we pray a novena for our priests. So, the Divine Mercy Chaplet.
Welcome to the Hour of Great Mercy, brought to you by the Legion of Mary Immaculate Conception Presidium here at St. Mary the Assumption in Hockessin, Delaware. As to the history of the Divine Mercy Chaplet, in 1935, St. Faustina received a vision of an angel sent by God to chastise a certain city. She began to pray for mercy, but her prayers were powerless. Suddenly she saw the Holy Trinity and felt the power of Jesus' grace within her. Then she found herself pleading with God for mercy with the words she heard interiorly.
Eternal Father, I offer you the body and blood, soul and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in atonement for our sins and those of the whole world. For the sake of his sorrowful passion, have mercy on us.
As she continued saying this inspired prayer, the angel became helpless and could not carry out the deserved punishment. The next day, as she was entering the chapel, she again heard this interior voice, instructing her now to recite the prayer that the Lord later called the chaplet. This time, after "Have mercy on us," were added the words "and the whole world." From then on, she recited this form of prayer almost constantly, offering it especially for the dying. In subsequent revelations, the Lord made it clear that the chaplet was not just for her, but for the whole world. He also attached extraordinary promises to its recitation. Encourage souls to say the chaplet which I have given you. Whoever will recite it will receive great mercy at the hour of death. When they say this chaplet in the presence of the dying, I will stand between my Father and the dying person, not as the just judge, but as the merciful Savior. Priests will recommend it to sinners as their last hope of salvation, even if there were a sinner most hardened. If he were to recite this chaplet only once, he would receive grace from my infinite mercy. I desire to grant unimaginable graces to those souls who trust in my mercy. Through the chaplet, you will obtain everything if what you ask for is compatible with my will. Prayed on ordinary rosary beads, the chaplet of the Divine Mercy is an intercessory prayer that extends the offering of the Eucharist, so it is especially appropriate to use it after having received Holy Communion at Holy Mass. It may be said at any time, but our Lord specifically told St. Faustina to recite it during the 9 days before the Feast of Mercy, the first Sunday after Easter. He then added, by this novena, of chaplains, I will grant every possible grace to souls. It is likewise appropriate to pray the chaplet during the hour of great mercy, 3 o'clock each afternoon, recalling the time of Christ's death on the cross. In his revelations to St. Faustina, our Lord asked for a special remembrance of his passion at that hour. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
You expired, Jesus, but the source of life gushed forth for souls, and the ocean of mercy opened up for the whole world. A fount of life, unfathomable divine mercy, envelop the whole world and empty yourself out upon us. O blood and water, which gushed forth from the heart of Jesus as a fount of mercy for us,
I trust in you.
O blood and water, which gushed forth from the heart of Jesus as a fount of mercy for us,
I trust in you.
O blood and water, which gushed forth from the heart of Jesus as a fount of mercy for us,
I trust in you.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead.
I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen.
Eternal Father, I offer you the body and blood, soul and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, our Lord, Jesus Christ, in atonement for our sins
and those of the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion, have
mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
Eternal Father, I offer you the body and blood, soul and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, our Lord, Jesus Christ, in atonement for our sins
and those of the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
Eternal Father, I offer you the body and blood, soul and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ.
In atonement for our sins and those of the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
Eternal Father, I offer you the body and blood, soul and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ.
In atonement for our sins and those of the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
Eternal Father, I offer you the body and blood, soul and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ.
In atonement for our sins and those of the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
Holy God, Holy Mighty One, Holy Immortal One,
mercy on us and on the whole world.
Holy God, Holy Mighty One, Holy Immortal One,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
Holy God, Holy Mighty One, Holy Immortal One,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
Eternal God, in whom mercy is endless and the treasury of compassion inexhaustible, look kindly upon us and increase your mercy in us, that in difficult moments we might not despair nor become despondent, but with great confidence submit ourselves to your holy will, which is love and mercy itself.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Welcome to the Hour of Great Mercy.
Okay, now we pray the prayer for priests from Saint Faustina.
Oh my Jesus, I beg you on behalf of the whole church, give us holy priests. You yourself maintain them in holiness. O divine and great high priest, may the power of your mercy accompany them everywhere and protect them from the devil's traps and snares, which are continually being set for the souls of priests. May the power of your mercy, O Lord, shatter and bring to naught all that might tarnish
and sanctify the sanctity of priests. For you can do all things.
Novena for priests.
Jesus, Good Shepherd, you sent us the Holy Spirit to guide your church and lead her faithful to you through the ministry of your priests. Through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, grant to your priests wisdom in leading, faithfulness in teaching, and holiness in guarding your sacred mysteries. As they cry out with all the faithful, Abba, Father, may your priests be ever more closely identified with you in your divine sonship, and offer their own lives with you, the one saving victim. Make them helpful brothers of one another, and understanding fathers of all your people. Renew in your priests deeper faith, greater trust in you, childlike reliance on our Mother Mary, and unwavering fidelity to the Holy Father and his bishops. Holy Mary, intercede for your priests. Saint Joseph, protect them. Saint Michael, defend them. Saint John Vianney, pray for them.
Okay, before we continue, we would like to announce that the Legion of Mary is sponsoring a Patricians program. This program is a series of monthly two-hour sessions. The Patricians helps Catholics to know their faith better and to become better equipped to explain it to others. Participants learn to speak about the faith in an atmosphere of friendly family discussion, and no membership is required. Our first session topic is the sexual abuse scandal in the Catholic Church, an excruciating test of faith. This session will be on Wednesday, October 24th, 2018, at 6:30 to 8:30 p.m. at St. Mary of the Assumption Catholic Church, 7200 Lancaster Pike, Hockessin, Delaware. You will listen to a 15-minute presentation and share your viewpoints in an open, free, and pleasant discussion among participants. We will also have a short social break within the session. All Catholics are welcome, and we would love to have you attend this first session. If you are interested or need more information, please call Jim White at 302-367-5136. 302-367-5136.
Since it's Pro-Life Month, we would like to repeat some of the lessons from the USCCB, United States Conference of Catholic Bishops, Novena for the Legal Protection of Human Life. Roe is bad constitutional law. Even legal experts who support abortion believe Roe is not well-reasoned and is a case of extreme judicial overreach. The late Yale professor John Hart Eli said, Roe versus Wade is a very bad decision because it is not constitutional law and gives almost no sense of an obligation to try to be. Attorney Edward Lazarus, former law clerk to Rose author Justice Blackmun, put it this way: as a matter of constitutional interpretation and judicial method, Roe borders on the indefensible. It is one of the most intellectually suspect constitutional decisions of the modern era. Harvard Law professor Lawrence Tribe criticized Roe, saying, "Behind its own verbal smokescreen, the substantive judgment on which it rests is nowhere to be found." Justice Sandra Day O'Connor said, "The court's abortion decisions have already worked a major distortion in the court's constitutional jurisprudence. No legal rule or doctrine is safe from ad hoc nullification by this court." And then Circuit Judge, now Justice, Ruth Bader Ginsburg said, "Roe ventured too far in the change it ordered and presented an incomplete justification for its action." When experts on both sides of the abortion debate agree that Roe is bad law, reversing it makes good legal sense and would return abortion policy back to the people to be decided through the democratic process. Pro-life laws can and do reduce the abortion rate. Most people on both sides of the abortion debate agree that reducing the number of abortions is a desirable outcome. While some argue that contraception is the key to reducing the abortion rate, real-world evidence does not back that up. Instead, research shows that even when women were provided with free emergency contraception ahead of time, the pregnancy and abortion rate remains statistically equivalent with those who were not provided with it. In fact, the availability of contraception and abortion can increase the rate of unintended pregnancies, as well as sexually transmitted infections. As studies show that people engage in more frequent and riskier behavior if they believe their risk has been lowered. On the other hand, evidence suggests that laws restricting the funding of abortion, like the Hyde Amendment preventing Medicaid funds from going to abortion, or limiting its availability, involving parents and providing women with more information, lower the rate of abortion. Unfortunately, Roe, its companion case Doe, and some subsequent rulings have been used to invalidate many laws meant to lower the rate of abortion. Abortion fails women. Abortion is often portrayed as essential for women to achieve freedom and equality with men. Yet many reported feeling some degree of pressure or aborting to please someone else, often their partner. Further, after the abortion, many women report feelings of depression, suicide, or self-help inclinations, sadness, shame, and regret. For example, Cynthia Carney is an amicus brief submitted to the Supreme Court, described the aftermath of her abortion, saying, "For 23 years, I went into crying spells, depression, suicidal thoughts. Emotionally, it devastated me." Camelia Murphy explained, "I have suffered with low self-esteem, self-hatred, suicidal impulses, constant anxiety, especially about sex and making decisions." Donna Raisin said that her abortion caused her deep regret. "Initially, I was suicidal. As the years have progressed, I have developed a heightened sense of bitterness and anger and self-hate." Women would be better served if society tried to creatively answer the needs of single mothers, mothers trying to get through school, mothers needing higher or more stable finances, rather than telling them that the death of their children is the best answer. We can and should do better for all women. Abortion stops a beating heart. Abortion advocates usually refer to the human being growing in his or her mother's womb in dehumanizing terms like product of conception, and suggests that most abortions are done before fetal organs are functioning. Actually, the vast majority are done after the fetal heart has begun beating. A baby's heart begins to beat at about 21 or 22 days after fertilization. That's at about 3 weeks of development. The vast majority of abortions in the United States are done well after this point. A chief strategist for legalizing abortion lied about the deaths from illegal abortion. Claims that thousands of women were dying from illegal abortions at the time of Roe were fabricated for political purposes. The late Dr. Bernard Nathanson a chief strategist for legalizing abortion, said he and his associates invented the nice, round, shocking figure of 5,000 to 10,000 deaths a year from illegal abortions. I confess that I know the figures were totally false, and I suppose the others did too if they stopped to think about it. But in the morality of our revolution, it was a useful figure, widely accepted, so why go out of our way to correct it with honest statistics? Research confirms that the actual number of maternal deaths resulting from abortion in the 25 years prior to 1973 averaged 250 a year, with a high of 388 in 1948. In 1966, before the first state legalized abortion, 120 mothers died of abortion. While any death is a tragedy, by 1972, when abortion was still illegal in 80% of the country, the number dropped to 39 maternal deaths from abortion. Furthermore, a groundbreaking 2012 study of abortion in Chile published a peer-reviewed scientific journal found that Chile's abortion prohibition in 1989 did not cause an increase in the maternal mortality rate. On the contrary, after abortion was prohibited, the MMR, maternal mortality rate, decreased by 69.2% in the following 15 years.
Thanks, Aileen. Thank you for listening. We welcome your comments. Please send them by email to legionofmary.internetradio@gmail.com. I repeat, legionofmary.internetradio@gmail.com. We would like to acknowledge the following who made this broadcast possible. Father Dillingham, pastor of the St. Mary of the Assumption Catholic Church in Hockessin, Delaware. Tony McGinley of Aramis Communications, AJ Loporto, who provided the music, the members of the Legion of Mary Immaculate Conception Presidium. Thank you, and please listen again next Friday at 3 p.m.